The last several weeks, I've been going through the book of Colossians, and still in chapter 1, working our way through that. Today, I'm going to be preaching from verses 15 through 23, but the main part of this simple message, it's not a complex message at all, is going to come from verses 17 and 18a. This is the Word of God, verse 15. Talking of the preeminence of Christ. He is the invisible, or the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Reading of God's word. Lord, we do pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would anoint it, that you would remove the man, and that you would receive all glory for this to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, I've been preaching through Colossians. And if you notice in verse 16, in verses 17 and 18, that's where we're going to kind of be today. And this whole series of preaching, really from verse 1 all the way through these verses, we've been talking about Paul teaching a Gentile church about Christ. Who is Jesus? Who really is this person? And Paul is in the midst today from these verses telling us that Jesus is just not a man, not just a good teacher who happened to be killed on a Roman cross some 30 years prior. Paul is telling the church here at Colossae and us this morning that Jesus is God incarnate, who through his death and through his blood, we have peace with God, the blood of his cross. You see that in verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Having said that, you can notice there in verse 16 that leads up to verse 17, this is very interesting and something that you should see, that we should take note that by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, everything has been created. These descriptions are descriptions of Christ's preeminence. They were given to a church to help them to see who they had faith in. You need to stop for a second, I think, and consider what's being taught here. This goes against everything in the world of how they interpret Jesus Christ. I was watching the O'Reilly Factor the other day, and they were talking about Jesus, and he had two experts in his little studio there, and they wanted to split Jesus the man from Jesus God. And so O'Reilly was saying, no, we're just talking about Jesus the man here. Well, you can never do that. You cannot split Christ. You can never talk about just Jesus the man without having to acknowledge his divinity and his preeminence. And you can't talk just about Jesus as God too without acknowledging him being a man and dying and suffering for us. And that's what Paul's doing here, giving us balance. The Colossian church, like us, they lived in what we call the reality of this world. You know, in this world, we notice things, don't we? Just like the people of that day that Paul was writing to. Things happen. We say good things happen, bad things happen, right? They would know, just like we would know, but they would know what it was like to have a bountiful harvest. Being in an agrarian society, they were looking forward to those types of things. They would have heard of shipwrecks or earthquakes, natural disasters that took people's lives in an unexpected manner, accidents, diseases, other events that appear to happen without purpose. And we share in those experiences in our modern world, don't we? Car accidents, plane crashes. We were just talking about that. The Egyptian airliner that went down, everybody trying to figure out why. Natural events like hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. And in all of these things, how do the majority of the people in Paul's day and in ours explain those things? How do they explain these unexpected disasters? Well, if you're like me, you'll know that people use these words to explain these types of occurrences. They'll say, well, that happened by chance, or good luck or bad luck, fortune. It was a fluke. But you have to remember what Paul's also teaching here when we say, for him, by him, in all things that he has created. Paul is telling us that history is moving towards an end. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. History is moving toward, is moving to the return of Christ. And Paul is letting the people at Colossae know this, but he is, in this instance here in verse 17, being very clever, because in the Greek, it's in the present tense, not in the past tense. But in the present tense, Paul is saying, and he's drawing our attention, not to Jesus as creator, that comes in verse 16, who stands at the start of everything, not Jesus who stands at the end of everything, the Omega. But what Paul is telling us here in verse 17 is Jesus who is in this present day holding everything together. And that's the first point this morning. Jesus as sustainer of everything. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. Now remember, we talk about context giving us the hermeneutic to actually understand what's being said here. Sometimes you'll read all, right? And you'll say, that's a universal way of saying everything. And all of Jerusalem came out to see Jesus. Or I might say, hey, is everyone here today? Well, we have a lot of empty seats, but everyone in Kokomo? That's not what I mean, right? And you know that when I say all of Jerusalem came out, there were probably people that didn't come out to see Jesus. It's just a way that we talk, that the Bible naturally uses the word all to tell us there was a lot of people. But in these verses, that's not what Paul's doing here. When he uses the word all here, he is saying all, everything, every part of the universe, all of it, everything that has ever been created, Jesus is the one who sustains it. All means all in these verses. Well, today we read about terrorist bombings in major cities of the world. You can go on the Weather Channel and see spectacular events You can see storm chasers chasing tornadoes. How about the fire that was raging across Canada last week? And you can see all of these just terrific events, but you can also see where our modern technology struggles to cope with these types of things. And you quickly are able to know how weak we really are and how vulnerable we are as a people. When people see these events and they survive, they say, "You were lucky to survive that. You were fortunate. It must have been a fluke of nature that you survived." When people are killed, you hear things like unlucky, like I've said, or wrong place, wrong time, unfortunate. But in all of this, people really believe this world is governed by natural laws which operate outside of the control of their Creator. And unfortunately, I'll use that word, the church, great parts of the church believe that. Can you imagine going through the church today and just taking a survey, asking about some of these spectacular events and saying, "Hey, do you know that Jesus controlled that event?" "Oh, what? 80,000 people being displaced from their homes in Canada? Jesus actually is controlling that event? No way. No way. He can't." There's a deism that's infiltrated into our church today, which says that, yes, God created and spun things into existence, but he's far removed from those horrific events. And how do we deal with that? How do we bring an answer to that? Paul is telling us here and telling this church specifically for a reason. He wants them to deal with it. The roll of the die in Las Vegas, a lightning strike. Did you read about that CNN headline where there was a dog that took the snake bite for the little child? Right? The 7-year-old being bit by a rattlesnake. All random events controlled by chance, blind fate. That's not what Paul's teaching in verse 17. In fact, he's teaching just the opposite. Everything is controlled by Jesus. Matthew Poole says that, "And by him all things consist," then follows this further argument, Paul does, of Christ's excellence and perfection, that he's not only the creator and founder, but likewise the supporter and upholder of all things whatsoever are created. John Calvin says in chapter 16 of his Institutes of Christian Religion, he says there is no such thing as fortune or chance. And he says about God and Jesus that they claim and have a claim of omnipotence, or being all-powerful, and that we have to acknowledge it. And that omnipotence that Christ has, as Calvin would go on to say, is not indolent or slumbering omnipotence, but it's vigilant, it's infectious, it's energetic, it's ever active. Not an omnipotence or all-powerful, which only acts in a general purpose of confused motion, like ordering a stream to keep within its channel once prescribed to it. But one, he's saying, one which is intent on individual and special movements. That God's power and what he's doing in this world is all the way down to the individual. Those are bold statements. He goes on and says, "But because governing heaven and earth by his providence, he so overrules all things that nothing happens without his counsel. For when it is said in the Psalms," Psalm 115 verse 3, "he has done whatsoever he has pleased," Calvin says, "the thing meant is that the sure and deliberate purpose of God's divine decrees happen." Christ holds all things together. That's his providence. That's what Paul's saying. These are comforting promises. This is a doctrine that should provide you help in time of trouble. This teaching is telling us that everything happens has a purpose. And there are other teachings in the Scripture that says that these purposes are ultimately for the good of God's glory, for His church, and for His body, as verse 18 will go on to say. It's good to understand these things in times when we suffer, because it shows us that there's a supernatural power that's available to us through Christ to bring help and healing in our adversity. It shows us that even though we're sinners and we do things in our free agency that put us in jeopardy, and I use those words particularly, that we do things in our free agency to put us in jeopardy, He has the power in space and time to remedy our failures. Again, Calvin says, the Christian then, being more fully persuaded that all things come to pass in this dispensation of God, and that nothing happens by accident, in regard to men, good as well as bad, he will acknowledge that their counsels, wishes, aims, faculties are so under God's hand that he has full power to turn them in whatever direction and constrain them as often as he pleases. Read the first couple chapters of Job and you'll understand what we're talking about. So today, where are you at in your life? How is Christ holding things together for you? What are the challenges that you struggle with through Christ's providence? And how are you relying upon Him and having faith in Him to solve these problems for you? Do you struggle living here in Kokomo? I ask the congregation in Marion that all the time. My friend Kevin down in Georgia, you know what he says about Marion? It's the rustiest place in the Rust Belt. There are some adults in our congregation over in Marion who are single. We have a great amount of single people over there, especially girls, probably 4 or 5 of them. What about Christ's providence in finding a mate? Where is He holding things together when it comes to searching for a family? What about His timing? There's a guy I've been ministering to. He came to church once, but I still see him every week for lunch. I think he likes it because I buy lunch for him, but he might come back. I'm not sure. He was telling me how he wants to move to Dallas, Texas, because it's a bigger population and he'll have a better way of finding somebody, a wife in that bigger population. But what is the difference between Dallas and God, or Dallas and Marion and God's economy? Is it easy enough for God to find somebody for him in Marion as it is in Dallas? Do you guys ever remember the testimony of how I found my wife, Jenny? Where is she at anyhow? Oh, okay. She's probably like, I've already heard that. Yeah, I was not a Christian at the time. And I was pulling up on a road that I had every intent to use my sinful nature as best as possible. Exiting a vehicle that my parents had bought for me, which was kind of flashy at the time, I proceeded to have about 2 6-packs of beer in my hand, going to this party, but it was such a large party that I had to park away from it, so I thought I would cut through this backyard to get to the party. It won't take me as long as I don't want to walk around the block. And as I'm cutting through the backyard of this one house, 2 girls come out of the house. My wife happens to be the second girl coming out of the house saying, hey, what's going on down there? Oh, there's a party. And God, knowing my evil heart and putting me in a circumstance in which he was going to superintend by giving me somebody that will eventually be a huge blessing to me, but me not looking for it at all, says, "Hey, how are you? What's your phone number? Can I talk to you?" "Oh, I'm here from Marion, Indiana, just on vacation." "Oh, that's nice." Call her the next day. "You'd like to go putt-putt golfing? Hey, how do I know you're not some kind of crazy guy?" That's not what she said. Rapist. "Oh, well, I'll bring one of my friends. You bring one of your friends and we'll go putt-putt golfing." It ensued another 6 months of a long-distance relationship because she left and went back to Marion, to where my dad said, "You know, that $300 phone bill, you need to break it off with that girl up in Indiana or just move up there," which he was joking. And I took him seriously and I moved to Marion, not knowing anybody but my wife. Now, I want you to think about that. One encounter, a sovereign event outside of my knowledge or even desire, changed the whole direction of my life. But not just my life, my family's life, my parents' life. In fact, if you go over to Marion today, you'll find my parents sitting in the audience of the church because of a chance meeting, luck, fluke, which was not chance at all. My parents didn't say, "Hey, I'd like to retire. Where could we retire? Oh, Marion sounds like a great place to retire. Let's move from Florida back to Marion." They wouldn't even know where that place was. They wouldn't even know it on a map if it wasn't for Christ's providence. A side note, I can remember talking to Jenny one night on the phone before I moved up there and had my map out on my bed. "Hey, where is this Marion, Indiana?" And I was looking on it. I couldn't find Marion anywhere, but I found this place. And I said, "Oh, La Fontaine. If you're from Marion, you like this. Not La Fontaine. The Hoosier pronunciation is La Fountain. "Oh, La Fountain. Yeah, we're just a little south of La Fountain." You see, Jesus interrupts our life at will so that his glory will be seen and our good will be experienced. When these things take place, they often are described, "Well, I wouldn't have done it that way, but God saw fit to use those circumstances to bless me, to bless you." All things are held together by Christ. You see, a commentator said that the idea that an aspect of God's character or immaterial concept holds the universe together is a far cry from this startling claim that Paul's giving us in this book. And here's this startling claim that you need to deal with. The starting claim is this, that a man who had recently lived, had been crucified by the Romans, was the one in which Paul was saying all things are being held together. Now see, we're a little bit farther away in time than the people at Colossae or in the Colossian church. Think about what it was like to go back. Go back in time in your mind to that day when they received this letter. And as this letter is being read to the congregation, what's being actually claimed? You know, 30 years ago, that guy that died on the cross in Jerusalem, he's the one that holds all of this together. Now, if you have a hard time with the sovereignty of God or doctrines of grace or what they call modern day Calvinism, how much harder would they have when they were so close to the event? You were asking me to put my faith and trust in a guy that just died about 30 years ago? Where would that leave us today? Somebody that died in the 80s? Right? I graduated high school in 86. There'd be people our age who would have heard about this. Really? What Paul's saying here is that the universe is being held together. It's not an idea. It's not a point of virtue. But he's saying Everything's being held together by a person. The resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. That's why we read Psalm 19 about running the circuit. The sun would not run its circuit if it wasn't for Christ. I'm still quoting from this commentator. As true as every line of this chapter is, there is a particular application to the Colossian Christians who were perhaps being tempted to find cohesence by pursuing other religious options or something along those lines. But in response, Paul wants them to understand that things make sense only when Christ is kept at the center. Let me repeat that. That things only make sense when Christ is kept at the center. Keeping Christ at the center is the most important statement that could be made this morning. And having that in mind is the last point today. Jesus is the head of the church. The center of all things rules over his body, the church. That's what verse 18 says. He is the head of the body, the church. Matthew Henry says that he is the head of the body, the church, not only the head of the government and direction, as the king, as the head of the state, has a right to prescribe laws, but he's head of the vital influence, as the head is in the natural body. For all grace and strength are derived from him. And the church is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:22. This morning, you have literally come before Christ. You are in his courts. And though and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is in you and is feeding you, sustaining you, holding you together as the sun is held together. That's why Isaiah 6 says, I'm being undone. Because sin has a way. When he saw the sin of the world, when he saw the sin in his own life, the Hebrew there is like he's being unraveled. Unraveled. A life of sin, a life of persistent sin and non-repentance will unravel you to the gates of hell, in which God then will sustain you in wrath only. Wrath only. Today, we are being held together for his glory. Calvin, Gary DeMar, others, Dr. Blackwood in our denomination, a lot of these guys have these diagrams. It's a large circle. That circle is everything that has been made. And then above that, he has Christ sitting on his throne in the heavens. And then in this earthly court that we are in, he gives us really four different governments that we're to be in. That's what that large diagram. You see it in the new members class. And Jesus is our mediatorial king. And it's right for him to be pictured at the top. Jesus the king, the head of the church, the body. And these four circles below that depict what God is doing, how he's holding things together through individuals, family, the civil realm, and the church. And all of mankind finds themselves in one of these spheres or multiple spheres. The responsibility to govern ourselves according to God's law, our individual responsibility, our individual government is holding that together. We have a responsibility to live within a family, to govern our families according to Scripture, our family government. God has set up civil authorities to govern, be it good or bad, evil or ones that honor Christ, and he uses them in his sovereign decrees to hold things together. And then the church. The church has a government to be under shepherds for his people. And all of this is flowing from Christ's mediatorial kingship over everything. But we are preaching a gospel today that is just like the gospel that was being preached during Noah's day, except we're not telling people to get on a physical ark. We're telling people to get on the ark of Christ. Jesus is the ark. And there will be a day when God will shut that door also, when it will be too late for people to respond. The difference between the preaching today and the preaching that Noah had is details. Enlightenment, in a sense. We have more of the details. Yes, judgment was coming for Noah's day. So like today, judgment is coming. That's what Paul's saying here. There's going to be an end. History has a purpose. There's a moving of history. It's going towards something, but it's going towards a person. Get on the ark of Christ. Everything is being done that is being done is for Christ. The movement of history will prove that. Our second point in this area is that the union of God, which was chiefly designed to express in those words, who is the beginning, the first foundation or principle of our union to God, whereupon the first cornerstone of the church, of the church's happiness is laid. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and it is laid for our happiness. That's why he's the head of the church. That's why it shows forth this union to God. Through him, we can stand in righteousness. We can stand sinless as if we've never sinned before, for his glory and our happiness. As head of the church, do you find Jesus to be your happiness? We let circumstances dictate our happiness. We talked about events taking place, but we all have events in our life that take place. If you're comfortable, then maybe you're happy and content. If you're uncomfortable, unhappy, not content. Things happen to you. Do they make you unhappy? But being the head of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church, for his glory, for our happiness, don't make it a stumbling block like the Jews. Don't look at it as you stub your toe in the middle of the night. I'm sure that doesn't make you happy. I believe that we're not happy as a people. We don't have the joy that we need because we don't treasure the cornerstone like we should. We don't realize the value of Jesus, the value of knowing that all of these things are being done for his body, the church, that he's our head. We don't realize the value of him holding things together for us. We would rather look and see if we could get a jackpot like a lottery by chance, have luck. Then I'll be happy if I can get that money. But you know, it's not even by luck that you have Jesus. There's not a lottery in this entire world that could have the sum or equal what the value of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet, people every day who are even in the church are unhappy. They fail to see Jesus as the head. They would rather live like blind faith. They would rather take their chances. But the beauty of the doctrines of grace and the Reformation is that it brings into focus this Jesus. This Jesus that Paul's having us consider this morning. One who is before all things. One who holds all things together and one who's the head of the body of the church. It's humbling to acknowledge that we're completely dependent on him for everything. And yet it should make us happy because he is pleased to do this for us. Why is the church not the happiest place on earth? When people come in here to experience worship, to get to know you as people, Christians. Do they experience that joy? Do they see you being happy? Are you happy to see them? We have a duty. We have the honor of not allowing circumstances to rob us of the joy of knowing Christ. We have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit and knowing the Word of God, to be happy people that's different from a life and a society that's perishing. Just take a survey of the news. I'm not telling you anything new. But it's awful unhappy when people are debating what bathroom you can feel like you need to use. That's discouraging. That the argument about the human condition has been devalued to such an extent that we don't even know what bathrooms are proper anymore. That's what the lost are experiencing and talking about today. The other aspect of knowing the happiness of the chief cornerstone, something I haven't brought out yet, but it's real quick. It's an eternal happiness. It's not predicated upon some running out of, or it expiring, or not being able to be fully sustain you through all of eternity. I went around yesterday to Lowe's, Big R, Staples, looking for something. A little battery about this big. Couldn't find it anywhere because my battery for my scope ran out. I had to order online, have to wait like 4 days. Can you believe that? An American having to wait 4 days for something? That's ridiculous. Where's the drone that's going to drop it off at my doorstep? Jesus never runs out. You'll never be unhappy with him. The reason why you're unhappy is because you've lost focus. Your battery's not charged. His is. You've forgotten something about him. You've missed something. There's something in your life that's pointing to him, but you're not seeing it. He's talking to you. He's communicating to you. Psalm 19 tells us, if you don't even get from the Word, at least when you walk out and see the sun, you should have communication. Why aren't you happy? Why aren't you joyous? Why aren't people rushing into our churches today? We need to repent. This morning, find your contentment in knowing Jesus, our King, who holds all things together and is the center of all things. Let's pray.